Like a lover wooing his beloved, the Lord boldly displayed his power and his faithfulness to the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, dramatically rescuing them from enslavement in Egypt and supernaturally providing for them in the desert. Having proved his worth, Exodus 19 through 24 tell us that the Lord then proposed a permanent relationship to Israel by means of a covenant, a legally binding agreement. Marriage is a good example of a covenant, and an especially fitting one, since love was at the center of the Lord's relationship with Israel, and because the Lord later used that analogy when he called Israel's unfaithfulness to him adultery. Exodus 19 through 24 tells of Israel and the Lord committing to this covenant relationship with one another. Israel was getting married. The chapters first tell of the Israelites' preparation to enter the covenant, then list the God-given stipulations of the covenant, and finally describe the ceremony that confirmed the relationship. So let's look at the first two verses of chapter 19. They indicate that the Israelites moved to the base of Mount Sinai in the third month after they left Egypt. We later learn that they remained at Sinai until the 20th day of the second month of the second year of their travels. So clearly, Israel spent the better part of a year at Sinai. The remainder of the book of Exodus, all of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers record the events that occurred and the God-given revelation Israel received in that one-year period. All of these events show Israel's birthing from a large tribal family into a well-organized, governed nation. It was at Sinai that the Israelites vowed for the first time to make God their national leader. Her government is sometimes called a theocracy, that is, rule by God. Her national identity was defined by her covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, covenants or treaties were common in ancient civilization. One kind of a treaty, a suzerainty treaty, was a contract between an overlord and underlings. Many such treaties that have been discovered by archaeologists are formatted in a manner that is similar to the Lord's covenant with Israel. Thus, by proposing a covenant to Israel, God related to them in a way they would have clearly understood. The first time the Lord called Moses up Mount Sinai, he proposed the covenant with Israel. He could have simply demanded Israel's allegiance. Instead, he lovingly wooed them. And then on the basis of what he'd done, proposed a permanent relationship. Verses 5 and 6 summarize the entirety of the covenant, as well as God's purpose for inviting Israel into the relationship. These verses read, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Centuries earlier, God had promised their forefather Abraham that his descendants would bless all the nations of the earth. These verses in Exodus 19 inform us of one way that would happen. They would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, they would represent God to the rest of the world in order that all people might know him. The details of how they would do this were revealed in the laws God gave them. As they loyally obeyed him, they would take on this prized role. In the Old Testament, several different covenants were made between God and people. For example, after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah and all people after him that he'd never again destroy the world by flood. God also made a promise with David, promising that one of his descendants would always sit on the throne. And there are other covenants. The covenant referred to when speaking of the Old Covenant, or as we might say it, the Old Testament, is the covenant, this covenant, that God made with his people Israel that we're now studying. It's also called the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant. The prophet Jeremiah foretold a new covenant God would make with his people. New Testament means new covenant. It's entirely offered on the basis of our faith in Jesus' substitutionary life and death. Now, according to verse 8 of chapter 19, the Israelites heard the Lord's proposal and responded, "Oh, we will do everything the Lord has said." Well, the next step was to prepare them for a ceremony in which the covenant was officially agreed upon by giving Moses the terms of the agreement. The Israelites were required to consecrate themselves for 3 days. They were also to put limits around the mountain where God would appear to prevent them from touching it. God was teaching his people to approach him with respect. He deserved this far more than any human king. The Lord's descent on Mount Sinai was a theophany in which he appeared within a storm in the form of fire. Smoke from the fire covered the mountain and billowed upward. An increasingly loud trumpet sounded at his approach. This memorable appearance inspired awe and respect so that the Israelites would obey and well represent their holy God. Having Israel represent him was God's express purpose for the covenant relationship. You see, God's people, his covenant people, are his representatives. God's covenant people are his representatives. In 1 Peter 2:9, believers today are also a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of him who called us. Yet some Christians have adopted a very self-centered view of the gospel. They love having the assurance of and the hope of heaven, but seem ignorant of the fact that God saved them for a purpose beyond themselves. In his last words before returning to heaven, Jesus commissioned his followers to represent him throughout the world and said that his Holy Spirit would empower us to be his witnesses. The world can't see God with their physical eyes, but they can see us. If God hadn't planned to use us as his representatives, he would have just taken us to heaven the moment we are saved. Representing him is our life mission. Have you been wondering recently about God's will for your life? Begin representing him well in your present circumstances and location, and you can be sure you're fulfilling his purpose for you. If we obey where we are, he will clearly lead us elsewhere, if that's his design. Have you seen evidence recently that others' respect and appreciation for God has grown because of the way you represent him? The Israelites understood that they were agreeing to be God's representatives. So next, God explained exactly how they could do that. He gave them laws by which they would be governed, laws that instructed them about his character. In the Jewish tradition, the first 5 books of the Bible are known as Torah, Torah. This is a word that means law, but more specifically, to inform, instruct, direct, or guide. It carries the negative connotation of restriction, but it also carries the positive idea of guiding us into good. The Old Covenant contains several different codes. 2 of these are covered in this lesson, the 10 Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. Others include a priestly code in Leviticus, the Holiness Code, also in Leviticus, and the Deuteronomic Code, meaning second law, in Deuteronomy. Within these codes, we find moral laws, civil laws, and ceremonial laws. The 10 Commandments and others like them are moral laws. The Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 through 23 contains civil laws. Most of the Book of Leviticus contains ceremonial laws. Many present-day societies have thousands of laws by which they are governed, laws that address any and every potential situation for the purpose of preventing a lawbreaker from avoiding punishment through a technicality, a loophole. The Mosaic Law is not like this. The people and their rulers were expected to draw upon the principles contained within the given laws and cases for application to situations not addressed. Some of the laws given were broad in nature, and some were very specific, making the point that they were meant to be applied literally and also in principle. What we know as the Ten Commandments, or Decalogue, Latin for Ten Laws, are literally called Ten Words in Hebrew. These words form the basic constitution of the law by which God's people were to be governed. All that follows are applications of these ten basic words. Jesus reduced the Ten Commandments even further to only two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. In examining the Decalogue, we see that the first four relate to our relationship with God, and the last six relate to our relationships with one another. The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." What little tradition may have remained among the Israelites from their forefathers after 400 years of living in Egypt is unknown. Presumably, monotheism was a new concept to the Israelites of Moses' day. The second commandment states, "You shall have no graven images. You shall not make images." Images give us a false concept of God, and therefore cheapen our worship. The third is, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord." God's name is holy because it represents his character. His name should inspire reverence in us. Therefore, this command extends beyond the misuse of the name God to speaking about him in any disrespectful way. The fourth, "Keep the Sabbath holy," was first issued at creation. The Sabbath has always been a reminder that we can't satisfy God or even ourselves with our works. Faith in God's provision of Jesus allows us to be at rest. Practically speaking, the command was for our benefit, to give us some time for special worship of God and for physical rest. Honor your parents is the first of the commands dealing with human relationships. And you know that respect for authority begins in the home, and if it's not learned at home, other societal structures of authority won't be respected either, eventually leading to the breakdown of authority in general. Sixth, "You shall not murder." Life is sacred because human beings are made in God's image. The word used specifically refers to murder, thereby not prohibiting capital punishment, which was instituted by God in Genesis 9:6. The other commands are not to commit adultery, not to steal, and of course stealing takes many forms. We're also not to give false testimony. This is an example of a narrower type of command that was to be applied in principle. Therefore, it condemns lying in general. And a neighbor is anyone with whom we come into contact. Finally, "You shall not covet." This command is a broad one, encompassing the sixth through the ninth commands. The Israelites heard God speak these commands and were overwhelmed. How could they approach such a holy God who held such a high standard? Well, God knew they couldn't keep this high standard. And thus, chapter 20 ends with the subject of an altar. The laws contained in chapter 20, verse 22 through chapter 23, verse 19, have been dubbed the book of the covenant because of the phrase in chapter 24, verse 7 that refers to them that way. Essentially, these are civil laws, and they're the outworking of the moral laws already expressed in the Decalogue. The cases presented in the Book of the Covenant were written for Israel's judges to settle civil suits. We see the judges and the law, the court of law, referred to a couple times in these verses. As previously explained, the judges were intended to extrapolate the principles needed from these cases in order to pass judgments in situations that aren't specified. While many of the situations addressed don't correlate to the cultures in which we live today, the principles of human rights and justice contained within them are timeless. Although the laws about slaves addressed in this passage refer specifically to an Israelite who indentures himself for service, and 6 years was the limit to a length of such a contract, its principles apply to other kinds of slaves. Other types included foreign prisoners of war, those born into a boss's household who owed him living expenses until they chose to leave, and employees hired under various arrangements. The principles of fair treatment apply to all of these. Now, I know what you're thinking. At least I think I know what you're thinking. And it's important to understand the meaning of the Hebrew term Ebed, that's translated here slave or sometimes translated servant. When used in the Old Testament, it applied to a variety of arrangements. Some were more like employees. The situation described and permitted for Israel is not analogous to what we in the modern Western Hemisphere think of as slavery. In the New American Commentary, Douglas Stewart explains, whether one translates Ebed as servant, slave, employee, or worker, it's clear that the biblical law allowed for no such practices in Israel. Indeed, the law reflects the fact that when obediently practiced by both boss or owner and slave or worker alike, Israelite service could be so beneficial to a worker that he or she would actually choose to enlist for a lifetime with the same employer. You see, the Bible's laws of slavery were put in place to ensure that nothing like the slavery the Israelites experienced in Egypt could exist in Israel. The slave was to be treated fairly. One's daughter being sold as a slave, as mentioned in chapter 21, verse 7, actually referred to a marriage, as is evident in the verses that immediately follow. Some fathers thought it was better for their daughters to become the concubine or second wife of a wealthy man than the only wife of a man with less money. And these laws protected such a daughter-turned-wife from later being cast aside and becoming destitute. Well, next we read laws concerning injuries. Making restitution was the basic principle surrounding these laws. Compensation was to be in kind. Verse 23 represents an important principle of justice in order to prevent excessive punishment. This eye for an eye principle, sometimes known as the lex talionis, a Latin phrase meaning law of compensation in kind, ensured that the punishment given fit the crime. Injuries causing death were punishable by death because human life is sacred. However, provision was made in the case that the death was unintentional. The person causing the fatal injury could flee to a safe refuge in order to escape retaliation by angry relatives until the case was tried. Chapter 22 begins by listing case laws concerning property. The words repay or make restitution summarize them. Then in the second half of the chapter, we find laws concerning societal issues. Certain behaviors such as bestiality and sorcery were worthy of capital punishment of death. After all, as chapter 22, verse 31 reminded the Israelites, they were to be God's holy people. However, the prominent themes of this portion of the code are mercy and compassion. Do not mistreat an alien, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of an orphan or widow. Charge no interest or no excessive interest when lending to the needy, and so on. The laws in the first verses of chapter 23 require the Israelites to act in integrity and with justice, to be helpful, and to forsake corruption and oppression. Then the Sabbath is addressed. Every seventh year, the land was to remain unworked. This wise agricultural practice would have increased the land's fertility, yet it required the farmer to trust God to provide enough to carry his household through the rest of the year. What remained or grew naturally was to be made available to the poor and to wild animals. The Sabbath day was intended to provide refreshment to the entire household. Now, verses 14 through 19 explain that three annual festivals were to be observed and attended by all adult males to remind the Israelites of God's provision for them. The festivals and involved sacrifices and offerings, adding blood to the grain offerings, saving some of the fat, bringing a poor quality offering, and cooking in a young goat in its mother's milk. Those were all pagan practices of the day. The laws against these informed the Israelites that they were not to bring superstitious or pagan thinking into their worship and celebration of the Lord. Now, we're going to cover these Israelite annual festivals more thoroughly in a future lesson. The Book of the Covenant ends with God's promises to remind Israel that the covenant relationship was reciprocal. The Lord's angel would go with them to guard them on their journey. The Lord also promised to bring Israel safely into the land of the Canaanites. So in summary of these chapters, we can see that Israel was committing to be the Lord's representative and that the Lord's laws taught her how to do so. The law was never intended to save anyone from the penalty of sin. On the contrary, it made people all the more aware of their inability to keep its high standard. In Paul's words, the law was a tutor to lead people to their need for a Savior. At the same time, it taught Israel a great deal about their God, the lawgiver, and the kinds of lives they needed to live as his representatives. Now, the question often arises, are these laws relevant for us today? The New Testament answers this. Jesus' completed work on the cross and the sealing of believers with the Holy Spirit marked the beginning of a new covenant era. On the basis of Jesus' completed work, the New Testament abrogates the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant regarding the priesthood and sacrifice system, which we'll cover in a later lesson. We no longer need to make animal sacrifices or need a human priest to approach God. Nevertheless, the New Testament also affirms the law's relevance for us today. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus emphasized the importance of keeping the principles behind the laws. For example, he said that we break the law forbidding adultery by even looking at another person and thinking lustful thoughts. Paul also affirmed the relevance of the law's principles. For example, he explained that God's purpose in giving the command, "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain," from Deuteronomy 25, was to teach the principle that those who sow and those who reap ought to share in the harvest. And Paul then applied that principle to the right of a Christian worker to receive compensation for their service. What should be our attitude toward the laws of God? Well, If we look at the Old Testament laws and say, I don't have to do any of that, we miss the blessing of it. Rather, we should ask, what good principles do I need to apply in order to represent God better and in order that my life will be blessed? You see, the principles of the Old Covenant have timeless relevance. Those principles have timeless relevance. A boy and his father were driving down the road in a car. The boy, too small to see out the window, stood up in order to enjoy the view. Concerned for his son's safety, the father told him to sit down. The boy sat for a short time, but then stood again until the father repeated his command. And after this happened several times, the father finally stopped the car, strapped his son into the seat so he could no longer stand, then resumed driving. After a long silence, the boy spoke up. Dad, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. The boy missed the beauty and blessing of his father's command. Similarly, the timeless principles of the law are not only the right response to God's grace in saving us, those principles make our lives work better. In fact, this is true of both God's written laws and his natural laws, such as the law of gravity. As Bill Arnold explains, trying to break the law of gravity by jumping off a tall structure only proves the law to be true and breaks instead the person who jumps. Breaking God's laws only hurts us while proving his laws to be right. What kind of an attitude do you and I have toward God's laws? If our attitude is, how little can I do and still be considered obedient, then we're missing the law's beauty and the blessing. Will you ask God how to apply its principles to your daily life, that you might declare with the psalmist, open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things in your law? And with James, who wrote, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. The law's principles are relevant and right in every era, in every location, and for all people. Well, after the terms of the covenant were presented to Moses, it was time for the covenant ceremony. Covenant ceremonies of the day typically concluded with the parties sharing a meal as an indication of friendship. Chapter 24 begins with God's instructions for the meal. The ceremony itself began with Moses reading the covenant terms. In verse 3, we're told the Israelites fully agreed to the terms. Next, Moses recorded the covenant, and sacrifices were offered, with half of the blood sprinkled on the altar. Moses then reread the book of the covenant to the people, who reaffirmed their commitment, and Moses sprinkled the people with the other half of the blood from the sacrifices. It was an act of showing their dedication or consecration. Following the covenant ratification, the leadership group then accompanied Moses up the mountain for that meal, just as planned. And this meal is a beautiful picture of friendship and fellowship. The New Testament calls those who enter into a covenant relationship with God his children and his friends. The scene described Israel's leaders as seeing God. However, Exodus 33:20 and John 1:18 clearly state no one has ever seen God. It's helpful to note that in Exodus 24, after saying the leaders saw God, the description is limited to the beautiful blue pavement beneath his feet. One writer suggests that perhaps Israel's leaders were unable to lift their faces in order to actually see God. Nevertheless, they experienced his presence. presence in a special way, and whatever they saw was certainly awe-inspiring. So the covenant ceremony included several steps before God and the Israelites could enter into a covenant relationship and enjoy their meal of friendship. Blood had to be shed. The old and new covenants were both sealed by blood. The old and the new covenants were both sealed by blood. Hebrews 9:19 through 22 says, "The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness." The Israelites became God's covenant people on the basis of their obedience to a standard they could never keep. God made a provision for sinful people to enter a covenant with him, and that was the death of a substitute. The principle of substitutionary atonement in animal sacrifice was clear enough. In order for me to live, something must die in my place. If we're to enter into a covenant with the holy God and gain eternal life, atonement must first be made for our sins. Old Testament animal sacrifices pointed ahead to the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Only his sacrifice was actually effective in achieving forgiveness of sins and entrance into a relationship with God, because he was the only truly perfect sacrifice. Former animal sacrifices were dependent on his perfect sacrificial death for validity. The blood sprinkled on the Israelites would have stained their clothing, a vivid, ongoing reminder of the solemnity of the covenant and its cost. For those who put their faith in Jesus' death on their behalf, today, the celebration of communion, the Lord's Supper, serves as a reminder of the cost of entering into this covenant of peace and friendship with God. It's God's covenant meal with us. Celebrating communion reminds us that Jesus' death was the price God paid for us to enter a covenant relationship with him and become Christ's bride. In Jesus' own words at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." With what attitude and intention do you generally come to the communion table? Is it easy to take it too lightly? Has it become the precious and anticipated part of your worship experience it should be? Does it remind you that your justification is at a great cost, that you now have peace with God and that you are his friend? God's people enter a relationship with him on the basis of a covenant. Like a lover wooing his beloved, the Lord boldly displayed his love, power, and faithfulness to us at the cross. Having proven his worth, he's proposed that we enter a permanent relationship of peace and friendship with him on the basis of a new covenant established on better promises. Unlike the former covenant, the conditions of the new covenant aren't dependent on us and our ability, but on God and what he's already done on our behalf. And unlike the former covenant, it's available to all people of all times in all places. His covenant with us is his promise, his guarantee that all those who enter through Jesus Christ have eternal friendship and peace with him.